I never read my horoscope, and I won't ask if any of you ever read yours. And I won't do that because years ago, in a church that won't be named, when my youngest son was like in first grade, the teacher, he was at extended session, and it was like nearing the end of October, and she said, "How many of you celebrate Halloween?" And of course, my son, who was in first grade and loved to celebrate Halloween, trick or treat, raised his hand, and she said, and he and his friend raised their hand, and the teacher said, "You know, you're worshiping Satan." So I thought, well, that was kind of a sucker punch, wasn't it? So I won't ask you to raise your hand if you read your horoscope. But for purposes of this class, I tried to remember to read my horoscope every day this week, and I didn't. But I got Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. I always took it from the Dallas Morning News. So I read the Dallas Morning News every day, and it's getting easier because it's about a third of the size as it was a year ago. But my horoscope, and I'm a Libra, as if you couldn't guess that. I have no idea what that means, but every time people say, well, what their sign is, it's like, and of course, that's obvious. really? On Tuesday, my horoscope said, spending on real estate will pay off handsomely. Be aggressive. I thought, okay, you know, want me to get in there. Wednesday, it said, continue to be cautious with your money. Take no risks. And I thought, I just dumped all my money into an apartment house in South Dallas, and now they're telling me. Thursday, it says, you've got the green light now. Even risky ventures will pay off. And I thought, at least I know what happened to Wall Street. You know? I mean, they weren't watching trends. They were reading their horoscope and investing accordingly. And we laugh about these horoscopes, but, you know, there are people who live and die with them. And the truth is, there's something within the human psyche that desires to have an insight into how we should conduct ourselves, into our future, even if it's a short-term future, or better still, a long-term future. Sociologists have said, well, this is from a fear factor. We fear the unknown. And so if we could see into the future, we could be prepared. You're not afraid of what you're prepared for. I don't know. You know, sometimes I think of some of the really hardships I've encountered in my life, and I was really glad they just kind of fell on me. Wouldn't you hate to know some of the terrible things that are ahead? Because then you'd spend all your time dreading the fall of that day. A friend of mine used to say, oh, you know, wouldn't it be great if you knew exactly when and how you were going to die? Because then, you know, you could plan accordingly and live life fully. I said, no. If you knew that you were going to die on, you know, January the 12th, 2009, you'd spend every day dreading the arrival of that day. But we hunger to know the future. Some people say it's a matter of control. That if we could know the future, we could control the future. We could control the present, modify behavior, and control the future. Some people say it's just a matter, I've even read a theologian that said it's one of our last vestiges of being created in the image of God. Even as God knows all things and God knows the future, there is that within each one of us that hungers to know that. For whatever the reason, from before recorded history, men were rolling animal bones, cutting open sheeps and goats and looking in their entrails, looking at the stars, studying migratory patterns of animals, all in a vain attempt to know what lay ahead. But there was a time when God ordained a small group of people to walk this earth and gave them limited vision into the future, and those were called prophets. Now, last week we began to look at Article 6, of the Mormon Articles of Faith, and we'll finish that up this week. We're going to finish up Article 6. But we saw that the first office was apostle. The second office that Joseph Smith cited as being fundamental and foundational to the true church is the office of prophet. And it's interesting because even as the office of an apostle denotes authority, and the church is very careful to maintain authority in the hands of a few, the office of prophet is a means of control. If your people can believe that you speak for God and that you speak and that God speaks through you and that you actually have a special truth, a special revelation, you have control over those people. We're going to start with Article 6 looking at that, but it's important before we jump in that we remember what the Bible says about the office of prophet. And we saw the office of prophet very early in Deuteronomy 18. before Israel was going into the promised land, Moses gathers them together, and as part of the big talk he's given them, before he gets to the rest of it, the law, he says, you know, when you go into the promised land, you're going to meet witches. You're going to meet people who practice divination. You're going to meet idolaters. You're going to run into false prophets. And he said, don't pay any attention to any of them. Now, it's easy to ignore the witches. And it's easy to find out who's practicing divination, looking into the stars, burning sulfur, reading tea leaves. But it's those prophets that are going to give you trouble. So the way you tell a false prophet is, if they're not right all the time, they're a false prophet. Ignore them. In fact, do more than ignore them. Kill them. But through the Old Testament, we see the office of prophet. It's also called a seer. And in fact, apparently, the kings had seers. And they would consult the seer on important matters. The seer would consult God. And in limited times and limited circumstances, God would reveal truth and even the future to the seer. In the Old Testament, primarily in the form of messianic prophecies, how God was going to continue to deal with Israel over an extended period of time and through Israel to mankind at large. And then, to a great degree, the old and new, or the major and minor prophets, what was one of their major themes? More than just end times prophecy, what were they always hammering on the nation to do? Repent. That's it. Repent. You've strayed, you repent, or this is what's going to happen. They prophesied doom and gloom because that's what happens. That's the result of disobedience. But those were the primary functions in the office of seer or prophet in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, primarily theology, a new revelation of new theology, and some end times prophecy, primarily through who? Two people in the New Testament comprise virtually all the prophecy. Who were they? John and? No, Daniel's in the Old Testament. He wasn't resurrected. Jesus. Jesus. That's always a good answer. For anything about the New Testament, when you have, it's Jesus. You know, it's just like that old story of the kindergarten Sunday school teacher who was teaching her class, and she'd spent weeks talking about the attributes of God, about Jesus and who Jesus was, and how Jesus is love and Jesus is this and Jesus. And she was preparing to go into creation. And so after months of studying Jesus, she asked her class, she said, now, what lives in a tree, gathers nuts for the winter, and has a big bushy tail? And all our kids just sat there staring at her. And finally, one little boy raised his hand. He said, I know the answer is Jesus, but I don't know why. So, but it's important to remember that in the Bible, the office of prophet was for a limited number of people. It was not a broad group of people called prophets. It wasn't every male in the nation of Israel. These were a limited number of people, and they operated within very particular parameters. God just didn't turn prophets loose and say, boys, have at it. So with that in mind, we still go back to Article 6. As Joseph Smith said, we believe in the same organization that existed in the primitive church, namely apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. We looked at apostles last week. The LDS, Latter-day Saints, teach that a prophet is one who receives visions and revelations directly from God on an undetermined number of subjects. One who receives revelations and visions directly from God on an undetermined number of subjects. Now, over the years, the Mormon prophets have claimed prophecy on such serious issues as theology, church discipline, organization, and on such enlightened things as politics, economics, agriculture, the economy, what house to buy, who you marry, and what time your kids' curfew should be set. It's all wide open to prophecy. Everything in the Mormon church is wide open to prophecy. They have one chief prophet that speaks for God on matters of theology, and that is who? The who? The president, who is also known as the president slash prophet. This is the head honcho, the pope of the church. He is held in such high regard that when he enters or leaves any congregational meeting, on cue, everybody stands up and sings a hymn called, We Thank Thee, O God, for a Prophet. Every time the guy walks into a room or leaves, everybody stands up and says, sings, We Thank Thee, O God, for a Prophet. I couldn't find the words and I couldn't find the tune, but I thought, well, the title is self-explanatory. You know, Seth Bigelow occasionally on Sunday night will take requests. I'm thinking it's worth $10 to me to have somebody stand up and ask for that one. Let's see if he has that one on the slide. Now, all of the theological, the foundational theological revelations and prophecies were received by Joseph Smith. I mean, that's only fair. When you make up a game, you should make up the rules too, right? He is the one upon whose prophetic utterances the church is founded. Now, every other president to come after him has added to that, but his prophecies form the foundational theology for the church. And Smith's prophecies were always in the form of question and answer. They come about because he would get a question. He would have a question in his own life. He'd think about it, and he'd pray about it, and God would give a vision or a revelation in response to that. That's what it was. It was a Q&A system. That's why if you read the Doctrines and Covenants, that's the, really, you know, when we think of Mormons, what book do we think of? The Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon is important to the Mormons, but the one they hold nearest and dearest is actually the Doctrines and Covenants. Because the Book of Mormon they view as, well, that's God's truth, that was transcribed onto these golden plates. But the Doctrines and Covenants are actually Joseph Smith's writings of his revelations from God. So they really hang on to those. In fact, if you're talking to a Mormon, they'll refer to him as the DNC. They don't even refer to him as Doctrines and Covenants. They'll just refer him to the DNC. That's not DMZ. That's that demilitarized zone in Korea. It's the D and C, Doctrines and Covenants. But if you were to read the Doctrines and Covenants, you would see the phrase used repeatedly at the beginning of it, because it's a series of little books, little, almost like little essays. It says, thus saith the Lord. So if you'll take out your Doctrines and Covenants, I don't hear the rustle of pages. All right, I'll read mine. For instance, in section, they divide it into sections, not books. Section 91, think of chapters. This is how they start when you know it's prophecy. Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you. That's always the introductory phrase. And then it'll talk about the theme. Thus, verily, thus saith the Lord unto you concerning the Apocrypha. And then it talks about the Apocrypha. How some of the Apocrypha is good, some of it's bad, but we don't need to keep it in the Book of Mormon. You go to section 93. Verily, thus saith the Lord. It'll come to pass that every soul who forsakes his sin will come to me. Section 95, verily, thus saith the Lord unto all whom I love. And it goes on and on. So if you read the Doctrines and Covenants, that's basically a transcription of God's prophecies or God's revelations to Joseph Smith and his prophecies. It's question and answer. Now, the prophet's not the only one who can prophesy. Any male over the age of 18 who is a member of the Melchizedek priesthood in the Church of Mormon can be a prophet. Anybody. So if you're here today and you're a male, if you belong to the Mormon church, I guarantee you, you'd be in the Melchizedek priesthood. The qualifications for being in the Melchizedek priesthood are easier than filling out a visitor's card here. I mean, there are none. You just have to basically pledge allegiance, and that's it. If you're 18, you're male, you don't have to be married. You just have to be a member in good standing. You're a member of the Melchizedek priesthood. So basically, if you're over the age of 18, you're male, you can be a prophet. So even though you can't be an apostle, you can be a prophet. Not a bad gig. Not a bad gig if you can get it. Now, what does the Bible say? As we said, the Bible says that a spokesman is what between God and man? He is God's what? A prophet is God's? He mediates, but he reveals. He's a spokesman, isn't he? That's what he did. God revealed certain truth, whether it's a theological, messianic truth, discipline. God revealed a specific truth, and the mediator turned around and revealed it to God, or to man, rather. Who are some of the prophets, the great prophets of the Bible? There were none. What were they? Isaiah, a great prophet. Jeremiah. Jonah was a great prophet. Yeah, there are some prophets that, you know, had a rather short term. Jonah was a great prophet. And yet, was Jonah prophesying to end times? No. Was Jonah prophesying new theology? No. Jonah was simply prophesying, hey, repent, which was a message that had come through the Old Testament, or be destroyed. And of course, we have Jesus in the New Testament. We have John in the New Testament, keeping in mind that Revelation can be the revelation of new theology. You look at the books of the New Testament. God was revealing new theology in the establishment of the church. What were the qualifications? Did you ever think about that? What are the qualifications for a prophet? As you look at the prophets in the Bible, what are the qualifications? Never err. That was the litmus test, wasn't it? Inerrancy. That was the litmus test. But to be a prophet, chosen by God. What else? Did you have to be a particularly godly individual? I got a yes and a no. Why a yes? Before what? Before they were called? Jonah was disobedient. Can you think of a couple of people who didn't appear to be quite godly men? And actually, Balaam was riding that donkey around. He never struck me as a particularly godly man. Remember, Saul prophesied. And the people mocked him. They said, "Has Saul become one of the prophets? One of the sons of the prophets?" So it doesn't appear that God just said, "Well, you know, the only people I'm going to speak through are, you know, these godly, upright men." Now, true, most of the prophets we see were godly individuals, were really, you know, on the path. The point is, God can speak through whom He desires. But the absolute litmus test, as Art said, is inerrancy. In Deuteronomy 18:20, Moses said, if he makes a mistake, if a prophecy doesn't come about, what happens? You stone him. Isn't it interesting? How many accounts of stoning of false prophets do you see in the Bible? None. There are no accounts of false prophets being stoned in the Bible. Isn't it interesting that the only people you ever hear about, who get stoned in the Bible are people who are being true to the Word of God, reminding people that they are straying, that they are sinning, that they need to repent? Those are the people who end up getting stoned. Why is that the ultimate? Why, if you have 999 right prophecies and one wrong when you die, why such a high standard? Who are you speaking for when you prophesy? You're speaking for God. Yeah, when you're speaking for God, is 99 out of 100 good enough for God? Is that what we expect from God? You know, when you pray to God, if you think, well, if I pray 100 times and God only answers 99 of them, that's good enough? No. You know, it's inerrancy. God is inerrant. God never fails, so the prophets can't. Now, interestingly enough, while the Bible's serious about the inerrancy of prophecy, the Mormon church isn't. And that's really interesting because Joseph Smith was very serious about false prophets. Here's his own writing. He wrote these words early in his career. "When any man, no matter who he is or how high his standing may be, utters or publishes any word from God which afterwards proves to be untrue, he is a false prophet." So Smith ID'd a false prophet. He said, if you pretend to speak for God and it doesn't come true, that guy's a false prophet. Now, Smith didn't advocate capital punishment for false prophets. His position is if they were in the church, you throw them out. If they're outside the church, you expose them so they never get in the church. But Smith said, that's it. That's how you look. If you pretend to speak for God and it doesn't come true. In 1829, shortly before Smith published the Book of Mormon in the United States, he gathered his people together in Pennsylvania and said that God had given him a revelation. And that under that revelation, a group of his followers were to go to Toronto, Canada. And there they would find a publisher. And that publisher would pay a very specific sum of money for the Canadian publication rights to the Book of Mormon. And armed with that word of prophecy, Smith's followers went on up to Toronto. Unfortunately, God didn't speak Canadian. And, nobody bought. In 1832... Joseph Smith announced to the church before when it was time to leave Ohio and move to Missouri that God had revealed to him that God's eternal plan was that they should go to Missouri in the area of Independence, Missouri, which is Independence today, and build the final tabernacle for the church, and that that tabernacle was not to be abandoned by the church until the second coming of Christ. 1847, hello, Utah. Beginning in 1835 and continuing until weeks before his death, in 1844, Smith began to prophesy that the second coming of Jesus Christ would occur in 1890. Well, at first it was 1891, but then he remembered it was 1890. He prophesied repeatedly. Here's his own words. He put it in writing. See if this sounds like a prophecy or a personal opinion. I prophesy in the name of the Lord God, and let it be written. You know, you want to paint yourself into a corner. I prophesy in the name of the Lord God, and let it be written that the Son of Man will not come in the heavens until I am 85 years old, or about 1890. He last prophesied this early in 1844, shortly before his death, at the age of 39. So he only missed it. He only missed the coming of God, of Christ, by 46 years. Now, there were a lot of other prophecies that he made during his lifetime that didn't occur. I just cite those three. And his successors literally have the landscape littered with false prophecies. I only bring up these because Smith's prophecies were the ones upon which the Latter-day Saints staked their very reputation. Smith's prophecies are the ones that found the church, that established the theology of the church. And if his prophecies are false, what does that say about the foundation of the church? Yeah, it's false too. You know, this is the ultimate damnation of that church, the ultimate critique of that church, is it's founded on the teachings of a false prophet, false by his own definition. Now, today, are there true prophets among us today? No. Why are there not prophets among us today? What's happened to the office of prophecy or prophet? It's what? The prophets... It's fulfilled. Prophecy, well, not all prophecy has been fulfilled, but the office has been closed because all prophecy has been given. How far into the future does the prophecy we've already received take us? Yeah, into eternity. I mean, there ain't no more. There's just, that's it. Yes. Sure. What's the last canonized prophecy we have in the New Testament? Book of Revelation with John. So that will be the last prophecy because that takes us, that is really a summation of all that messianic end times prophecy. If you go through the Old Testament and even through Jesus Christ's prophecy in the New Testament, everything is summarized and brought to finality in the Book of Revelation. It's like, okay, it's like the closing chapter of the book. If you read a suspense story, everything is supposed to be wrapped up in that last chapter. It answers the questions, it crosses the T's, it dots the I's. That's all there is. Now, does that mean God has told us everything every day that's going to happen to us every day? No, but that's not the plan. The plan is to reveal the overall plan of God. So prophecy is a closed office. Are there people who make a good living as prophets today? Oh, yeah. You know, and if somebody wants to call themselves a palm reader or something, at least I can say to point to those two people and say, look, you know, obviously that's hokey, but you don't bring people into churches to do astrological charts and do that kind of thing. But you know something? There are churches that hire prophets who hire people who claim to be prophets. And they bring them into their churches. And these prophets will actually go around the auditorium and they will give a word from God. And, Gateway does this, just to name one. But and the way the prophet will work, they'll go through the sanctuary, like if you were out in the church today, and they'll walk around the sanctuary. Yeah, and they'll come up to you and say, I have a word from God. Check and see if you have a wedding ring. Within the next year, your marriage will hit some very rough times. God has a word for you. Hold strong in the word, and your marriage will be strengthened because of that. And they'll go through that. If they see people with young children, they'll come through and say, God has a word for you. And that word is that it's been revealed to me that you're going to face decisions about your child's education within the next year. God's word is, you know, be strong. Or they'll say, you're going to face challenges at work. Accept that promotion. Or don't accept that promotion. They will go through and make general statements as a word from God. And people will act on that basis. Let me tell you something. Most people have no more word from God than my dog does. Probably less. Randy.
The two witnesses of Revelation,
But you know, the witnesses, and Randy's speaking to the witnesses that we see coming during the tribulation, those witnesses do not prophesy. Those witnesses preach basically the gospel and a condemnation for sin. Basically, I think you see with those witnesses kind of the same message you see, it's the message of repentance that you see in the Old Testament, in a lot of those prophets, where they are coming and saying, you people are wicked, this is a wicked and vile generation, here's the standard of the Almighty God, judgment is coming upon you. And I don't see those so much as prophets, although God may prophesy specific things, but I don't think in the Word you actually see that they prophesy so much as they teach. You can almost say almost evangelize, but mostly theirs is a word of condemnation. You know, that's how I see it. So, you know, and we won't be around to see that anyway. But we'll have better seats. So apostles and prophets and pastors. Next is pastors. You know how to really confuse a Mormon? Ask him who his pastor is. They don't have one. The office doesn't exist. This is amazing to me that your founder can say we believe in the organization that existed in the primitive church, and to have a true church you have to have apostles and prophets and pastors, and they don't have pastors. The office never existed. Now, if you get somebody who was converted from another denomination, they might say, well, we call our pastors something else. We call our pastors priests, or we call our pastors bishops, or we call... Joseph Smith called them pastors. He just never had any. So there are no qualifications because the office doesn't exist. Now, in the Bible, it's very clear that the office of pastor is listed and commanded. And just really, to go over this quickly, the word pastor basically means shepherd. The word that's used for pastor means shepherd. And a man who's called to a pastorate is called to be a shepherd. And you'll see two qualifications. One, he's called to guide and protect a flock, or a specific group of people that God has placed under his care. Tom's a pastor. Rocky's a pastor. These are men who have been called to specifically shepherd and guide a flock, to protect them from heresy, to protect them from false teaching, to correct them and admonish them. And second, they're gifted teachers. So they guide and protect, and they're gifted teachers. Now, a pastor, a true pastor, will always be a gifted teacher, but a gifted teacher may not be a pastor. It doesn't work both ways. And sometimes you hear somebody say, well, you know, he's a great pastor, but he's not much of a teacher. Or, well, he's a good teacher, but boy, he sure could be a better pastor. A true pastor has both. A true pastor has that shepherd's heart that will guide and protect his congregation and will be a gifted teacher. Those two things go hand in hand. In fact, the teaching is really the means by which he implements the guiding and protecting from heresy and the admonition. Now, the qualifications for a pastor, where would you think those would be? Those would be basically under what? The qualifications for a who? An elder. Yeah, flip over, if you would, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 lists the qualifications for an elder, and these are the qualifications for a pastor. Now, just looking at those qualifications, would you say that Joseph Smith would have qualified as a pastor? Verses 1 through 6, or 1 through 7, actually. Just from what you know of Joseph Smith, do you think Joseph Smith would have qualified to be a pastor? Why? What areas or what qualifications of an elder pastor would Joseph Smith not have qualified for? Above reproach. Well, gee, that's a quick one, isn't it? Yeah. What were some of the things Joseph Smith did in his life that weren't above reproach? He was a grave robber. Well, you know, hey, everybody has a fault.
Forgery.
Yeah. Fraud. Aggravated assault. Not above reproach. You know? Yes. What's another thing that Joseph Smith might not have qualified under that? See, anything else he might have tripped? Well, he was the husband of one wife. We don't have him as the husband of more than one. Love of money. I'll tell you something. And so often you see this. Isn't it interesting how we see this not just in cults? Although all cults, the leadership seems to really have a financial stake. Well, you know, flip on the television. These televangelists, these radio evangelists, do not live frugal lifestyles for the most part. They live very lavish lifestyles and justify it by saying what? God's blessing. Yeah, God loves me. And you know something? If you hook into this ministry, God will love you just this much. Years ago, I had a lawyer friend who, and he's still my friend, but this guy's not his client anymore. But he represented a guy who had a ministry out of Euless that was hooked up with, it wasn't Friends of Israel, but it was very Israel-based. He was always raising money for works in Israel and always taking trips to Israel. And this guy just, and in privacy, he would tell my friends, he said, he hit the mother load with this. He said, I hit the mother load when I hooked into Israel. I said, if I'd known this Israel paid this well, I would have hooked into Israel 20 years ago. You know, the love of money, that's what motivated Smith. The power of money. Anything else that he might have fallen short of? Peaceable and gentle. Yeah, peaceful. Gentle. If you read his writings, Smith was an angry individual. Smith not only was violent himself, but encouraged his followers to be a very militant group of people. He wasn't peaceful. He wasn't gentle. You know, basically, we could go down the list of qualifications, and with the exception that he just did manage to only marry one woman, and he didn't live long enough to marry another one, Smith couldn't have qualified as a pastor. So it's really not surprising that the office never really got off and running in the Mormon church. If your founder can't qualify, it's never going to happen. Smith couldn't have qualified as a pastor in his own church. So one of the key elements that Smith chose for a new, or for the perfect church, doesn't even exist and never has existed. Teacher. The LDS says that a teacher is one who is able to effectively communicate the Word of God from all approved sources. And the key element is that phrase what? All approved sources. Because the approved sources for the Church of Latter-day Saints are some scraps of the Bible, the Book of Mormon, our beloved D&C, the Pearl of Great Price, and the ramblings of all prophets. You know something? As I was going over that, I thought, I am so glad I don't teach in a Mormon church. Well, first of all, I'd be going to hell. But the second reason I'm glad I don't teach in a Mormon church is, and that's the big one. That's the big one. But the second reason is, I'd hate to use all those sources. You know, it's just so nice to open the Word of God and say, well, that's the source. Now, there may be some commentaries or whatnot that I can plug into, but it's just so nice as a teacher to just be able to open the Bible and say, there's the source. There's the source. In the Bible, the gift of teaching is emphasized. And again, the gift of teaching is not, well, we'll see in a minute, it's not the same as the natural ability to teach. And while it's inherent in a pastor, it's not, doesn't qualify you necessarily to be a pastor. There's three basic elements. First, a love of God's Word. To have the gift of teaching, you will have the love of God's Word. Plus, you will have a commitment to the study of God's Word. And you will have the ability to accurately communicate and apply God's Word. What's the common denominator? It's God's Word. That's what it's all about. That's what the gift of teaching is all about, God's Word. It's a love of God's Word. And a commitment to study God's Word. Because if you say, well, I really love the Word of God, but you never study it or rarely study it, you're not going anywhere with it. It's a love of God's Word. It's a commitment to study God's Word. And it's the ability to accurately communicate and apply God's Word. Those are the things. It always involves God's Word. That's the common denominator. Now, that gift is emphasized repeatedly in the New Testament. Most familiarly, Paul, when he addresses Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses, I think, 3 and 5, and again in chapter 4, really drives home the need to teach that congregation. Why is it imperative that we be taught the Word of God? What does that lead to? A relationship. And to spiritual maturity. You know, the effective teaching of the Word of God is one of the greatest methods that move us all towards spiritual maturity. You know, every week when you sit out there, you listen to Tom teach. He's one of the most gifted teachers I've ever sat under. You know, his focus is on, first of all, the Word of God. But the purpose of it is to grow the congregation, is to move us all to a greater spiritual maturity. Two things to remember about this gift. First, as with all gifts, it requires development. You can have the gift of teaching, but to effectively use it, you have to develop it. That's true with every spiritual gift. You know, it doesn't matter what spiritual gift you or I have been given, and the Bible tells us that we've all been given at least one spiritual gift. But every spiritual gift has to be developed. It requires serious use and serious study for the gift of teaching. Serious use and serious study. Because you may say, well, you know, I think I have the gift of teaching. Well, how are you using it? Are you studying the Word of God? Are you looking for outlets to teach? It doesn't have to be in a Sunday school class. It doesn't have to be in front of a congregation. It can be in a Bible study. It can be in a home. But how are you using that gift? If you're not using it, I'm not going to say you're going to lose it, because I don't really think God takes away spiritual gifts, but you'll never be able to use the gift as God intended. That's true of every spiritual gift we have. And secondly, it's not the same as a natural talent. There are many good, naturally gifted teachers on different subjects. Think about the teachers you had as you were going through school. I mean, there's probably one or two that really stick out in your mind as that was really a gifted teacher. They really made that subject come alive. I had a professor in college in history, and he was one of these little nerdy guys, but he just loved ancient history. Professor Brown, Dr. Brown. And I took every course I could, because this guy was just socially inept. He could not have a conversation. He wasn't married. I don't think he could have worked up the nerve to ask a girl out. I mean, he was just so timid. But when he taught history, it came alive. And I just loved to sit in that man's class. I formed somewhat of a friendship with him through my 4 years there. He even was kind enough to write a recommendation for me when I went off to law school. But he was a naturally gifted teacher. The difference is the source of the gift. What's the source of our gift? God, but the gifts of the... Jesus is a good one, but we refer to them as the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Good. So, and the focus is what? And what's the focus of the gift? The Word of God. Yeah, so it's not just a natural talent. You can be a naturally talented teacher and not have the gift, the spiritual gift of teaching. So don't mistake the two. And I think oftentimes in churches even, we're inclined to say, well, that person is a good teacher. They must have the gift of teaching. Not necessarily. They may have the natural ability to teach, the talent to teach, but to have the spiritual gift of teaching, you look at the source. The source is the Holy Spirit. And secondly, it's the focus. Where does your heart lie? Is that where you've been directed? All right. And finally, we've gone through apostle, we've got through the prophets, we hit the pastors and the teachers, and finally we have, what's left? Evangelists. And again, just as is the case with the pastors, there are no evangelists in the Mormon church. Now there are people who will speak at special meetings. On lower levels, the Melchizedek priest will speak within his own meeting house. If it's a little bigger, somebody from the bishopric may come and speak. If it's even bigger, if it's an area-wide thing, somebody from the 70s will speak. It'll work out. But there is no office called evangelist in the Mormon church. So they've at least lost 2 out of 5. In the Bible, the word evangelist simply means one who proclaims the good news. One who proclaims the good news. And you know something? I don't really have to spend much time on this because Tom took 45 minutes on this. This morning, what's the good news? It's the gospel. And what's the one source of the good news? the word. That's it. That's it. One who proclaims the gospel and proclaims it from the source. Let me tell you, it's like Tom said today, we all have the gift of evangelism. Randy?
What would they call their missionaries?
Missionaries. They're missionaries. There's a difference. They're missionaries. I know. That's what they call them. What do they call their missionaries? They call them missionaries. Or they call them Elder Bob or Elder John. That's what they really call them. But yeah, they refer to them. That is their missionaries. But there are some characteristics to look at in people who we are all called upon to be evangelistic. But do we all have the spiritual gift of evangelism? Now, there could be an argument that says, well, since Jesus gave that command that we are all to be evangelistic, does that mean that we all have the gift of evangelism? I don't think necessarily. Just as we are called upon to teach our children, that doesn't mean we have the gift of teaching. It means that we teach. I think, though, that there's some characteristics of someone who has the spiritual gift of evangelism. I think a deep burden for the lost. And keep in mind, these are all things that we should develop. But a true, deep burden for the lost. A clear understanding of Scripture. A clear understanding of the good news. I won't say Scripture because somebody's going, well, that means the whole Bible. But a clear understanding of the gospel. An active proclamation. And finally, a true delight in the salvation of others. Now, you know something? To some extent, we all have that, don't we? As Christians, we all have a burden for the lost. But you know, as an evangelist, I think we have a burden. Who are the ones we carry the greatest burden for? Yeah, friends and family. Friends and family. We all carry that burden, but our greatest burden is for friends and family. If you've ever known somebody with a true gift of evangelism, does it seem that their burden is any less for the guy they might run into on a street corner than it is for their brother or their sister? No, I mean, there are people who have that burden. It doesn't matter what the connection is. It doesn't matter if they're within that circle or not. Their burden is the same. Second, a clear understanding of the gospel. Why is that important? Yeah, that's what it says. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believeth. But you got to clearly present it. So it's important that we know what that is before we start to present it. I grew up in a very small Baptist church. And back when I grew up in the early teens and 20s, we used to have two evangelistic services a year. And they were 2 weeks, 7 days a week. One in the fall and one in the spring. We used to beg my dad, just, you know, Dad, give us Saturday night off. Well, the Word of God doesn't take a day off. And he was right. And we had some really good evangelists who really could just nail you. We had some, I swear, you think the pew was on fire. You were going to hell and there was no escape and everybody in the room was going there with you. But there were some people who just didn't seem... I can remember sitting as a fifth or sixth grader thinking, I know more about the Bible than this person does. And that's pathetic. You know, we have to have a clear understanding of the gospel. Then there has to be an active proclamation. We can't be those candles in the closet who come up and say, yeah, you know, I really want to shine brightly. I do know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't want to leave the closet. There has to be the active proclamation. And then a true delight in salvation, not because of what it means for you, but because of what it means to the glory of God. That's what an evangelist will do. Now, we are all called on to be evangelistic. We are all called upon to have a burden, to develop a burden, and to have an understanding of the gospel, and to actively proclaim it, and to delight in the salvation of others. That is a shared command. Jesus in Matthew did not say, if you have the gift of evangelism, then I want you to go out. He said, everybody go out. Everybody be an evangelist. But a spiritual gift of evangelism, I suggest to you, carries these kind of unique characteristics. That is, according to Joseph Smith, the organization of the true church, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. They don't have two of the five. The apostles and prophets have ceased to exist. What do you notice something that's missing from the list, from Joseph Smith's list? He says, if you want a true church, this is how God wants it to be established. This is how it's to be organized. Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. What was the church? Most Mormons don't even know the false prophecies. They are very good at revisionist history. On those prophecies that they can't get around, they reclassify those as personal opinion. Any prophecy that does not come into fulfillment is reclassified as a personal opinion and not prophecy. It was just an error in classification. You would think so, wouldn't you? But I think that goes to two things. One, it shows the blindness of a cult, and it shows the desperation to be right. If you, the more you invest into an eternity of salvation, the more unwilling you are to see anything else. You place your faith in a group of leaders and in a body of theology. And if you say, that's faith, then everything can be justified by faith. You know, faith is one of the most abused words in I would say, the English language, but in any language. Because cults constantly use it to control their people. Any questioning is a lack of faith. And that's the last thing you can have. You don't want a lack of faith. So, what can we glean from this organizational article? Well, I think a couple things. First of all, it's a warning against taking Scripture casually, or trying to pluck isolated verses out, to use them out of context, like Joseph Smith did, to buttress a weak argument. Joseph Smith took this one verse out, and under inspection, it just doesn't hold up. Secondly, it's a reminder of how easy it is to accept the teachings of even cults because they use the right terminology, the right vocabulary. It becomes familiar to us. And third, I think it's an encouragement to develop our spiritual gifts. It's a reminder to us, even as we look through these and we look at evangelism, we look at teaching, we look at pastor, it's important, I think, it is incumbent on each of us to determine what spiritual gift or gifts we've been given and to actively seek to develop and use those gifts. Because a spiritual gift without development and without use is no more use than that article of clothing that sits in the back of your closet and has been sitting there for years and will never see the light of day. It's pointless to have a spiritual gift and not use it. This week, I encourage you, pray that God will reveal to you what your spiritual gift is. And take a good hard look at how you can develop it and how you can use it, not only within this church, but within this community, for the greater good and glory of God. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, it's easy to stand back and marvel at the inconsistencies of this church, but Lord, we're reminded that there are areas in our lives where we're inconsistent, where we don't live up to your word, where we don't live up to our stated beliefs. Lord, we just ask that you would reveal any of those areas to us. Lord, if there's any sin that we harbor, Lord, may we confess it. Lord, may we begin living consistently with what we state we believe. Lord, we thank you that you've given each one of us a spiritual gift. We pray that you would lead us to an understanding of what those gifts are in our particular lives. And Lord, that we may not just enjoy the fact that we have the gift, but Lord, that we may actively seek to develop and use that gift for your honor and your glory. Lord, you didn't give us a gift for it to lay dormant. We pray this in your name. Amen.